Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Our passage tonight is verses 11 to 19. It's actually one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I think one of the most glorious messages. This particular passage requires some work, but I think we'll be well rewarded. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 1065. Hebrews 7, verses 11 to 19. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, for which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when a priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the other hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this ancient pastor, this apostolic leader with such a concern for the salvation, indeed for the spiritual experience of his flock. And we pray now that you would, through your word, have concern for ours, that we would know why Jesus alone is the Savior to whom we hold fast. But even more, Lord, how it is that he enables us to draw near to your heart. This we pray in his name. Amen. One of the main purposes of the book of Hebrews is to bring the old covenant in Moses and the new covenant in Christ into a proper relationship. Now, the reason for him doing this was the danger that the original readers might slip back into the former religion. Either to escape persecution, they were being persecuted by the Jewish community from which they had come, or because they didn't understand things correctly. And so all through this letter, the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing the superiority of Christ and the supremacy of the new covenant which he brought. Now, a covenant establishes the terms for a relationship. You think of marriage is a covenant, and it establishes a man and woman into a marital bond. Now, biblical covenants are established and administered by God to bring his people into relationship with himself. And we find here that when Christ came, he brought a new covenant, a new administration. Here the terminology is law in this sense. It's a new covenantal administration by which we relate to God. Now, speaking of this, the Apostle Paul emphasized, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so to fall from Christ back into Judaism was not merely to regress into former ways, but it was to fall back into an administration that no longer was valid. That administration has been fulfilled and replaced by the coming of Christ. Once Jesus came, the old covenant was no longer a way of relating to God. Now, in his discussion in this chapter of Christ's superior priesthood, this new covenant, we are told, involves the replacement of the old covenant priesthood. That is the priesthood of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. A new covenant brings a new priesthood, the priesthood of Christ, and the old covenant goes away, and so does the old priesthood. And in this passage, the writer compares the two. And he shows us how this change of priesthood affected a new administration of salvation. As we study this, it should help us to come into a deeper understanding of what Christ has done for us, what Christ is now doing for us, what it means to be a Christian, no longer living under the old covenant, but living under the new covenant of Christ. Now, we're going to look at three things in this study. First, we will note that with Christ's coming, there is a new priesthood and a new law. Secondly, we'll observe how and why the new covenant that comes offers a better hope than was offered in the old. And then thirdly, from the difference between the old and the new covenants, we will draw some conclusions about what it means for us to live under the new covenant that Jesus has brought in his saving work. Well, first, why is there a new administration or a new way of salvation? Well, Hebrews 7, verse 11, and the verses that follow, argue that since Christ is a new kind of priest, he represents a new law, a new covenant administration. Let me read verse 11 again. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, well, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? Now, the word translated here as perfection could equally be rendered as completion. And here it's used to refer to salvation. Perfection or completion is the condition in which people are made acceptable to God. That's what he is saying. If the old way had done that, we would not have needed a new one. The issue is our completion and acceptability before God. Now, the point is that the need for a new priesthood, namely that of Christ, shows that the old priesthood could not establish that salvation. It pointed to a salvation, but it couldn't complete it. It couldn't perfect it. It couldn't actually bring it about. He argues that the very fact that there is a new priesthood shows that the old priesthood was defective, imperfect. It was designed to be transitory. Now, this argument links the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament with the Old Covenant as a way of salvation. The Old Testament law, he says, as an administration of salvation. And this link is made clear in verse 11. It says of the Levitical priesthood that under it the people received the law. Now, what does that mean? That under the priesthood the people received the law. Well, the priesthood with its sacrifices was the means under the old covenant by which sinful people were reconciled to God. You committed a sin. You had rendered yourself unacceptable to God. It was the old covenant ceremonial law, the ritual procedures of the priesthood that was used to make you acceptable to God. And in this way, the law served as the agent of the priest's ministry. Let me quote a commentator who I think is helpful. He said, the priesthood and the tabernacle with its sacrifices were the means God employed to render sinful people acceptable to himself. Now, he's referring, again, to the procedures for the cleansing of blood. If you committed a certain sin, then you brought a certain sacrifice, and the sacrifice died in your place, and the blood of that sacrifice was sprinkled upon you. This is what he's talking about as the Old Testament law. And this constituted a shadow of Jesus in the Old Testament. And then the law was given with its sharp demands to awaken people to their true condition so that they might realize their need of salvation, that they might avail themselves of the sacrifices. The law was a teacher to lead us to Christ as he was represented by the tabernacle and its priesthood. And so the Old Testament priest pointed forward with the sacrifices they offered to the death of Christ on the cross for the salvation of sinners. Now, once he came, once he died and offered that sacrifice, he put an end to their function. Their law as a way of salvation no longer had a point since the shadow had been replaced by the reality. Now, the writer of Hebrews makes three points to establish this teaching. The first is that since Jesus Christ is not a member of the tribe of Levi, now, in the Old Covenant, only members of the tribe of Levi were eligible to be priests, and Jesus was not a Levite. He was of the tribe of Judah. Well, then his coming and his priesthood constitutes a new order of priests altogether. Look at verses 13 and 14. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses says nothing about priests. And so the priesthood revealed by the coming of Christ is evidently a different one than the one established under Moses. There has been a change of priesthood in the new covenant of Christ. Now, his second point is that this did not happen without advance warning. This was not something that was sprung on us unaware. It was precisely, he says, this change of priesthood that David foretold in Psalm 110, verse 4, when he wrote of the Messiah, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, David was living under the old covenant. He was under the law. He was under the Levitical priest. But even then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he announced that there would be a new order of priests to come in the future. It was in the Messiah, he wrote, that God promised this new kind of priesthood. Now, therefore, long before the coming of Christ, about 1,000 years beforehand, the old order was identified in the Bible as temporary, insufficient, and transitory. We were told, even before Christ came, that the Levitical priesthood was designed to be replaced. Now, thirdly, the coming of this new priesthood, when Christ arrives, signals the arrival of a new way of salvation. You have the old priesthood. They have their administration. We're told by David there's going to be a new one. The new one comes, and it brings a new administration, a new covenant of salvation. Verse 12, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." Now, when he uses the term law here, he's not referring to the Ten Commandments. That is the moral law of God. There is never a change in the Ten Commandments. In fact, all 10 of them never change. Now, God's moral law reflects his timeless moral character. That's why Jesus said, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus not only affirmed the Ten Commandments, but he went on to insist the sharpest application of them, not merely the outward expression, but the inward expression. You think you've not committed adultery because you haven't committed that sin, but you've done so in your heart. Jesus is showing even more so the timeless applicability of the Ten Commandments. Now, therefore, when we speak of the law in terms of God's moral obligations, they are not set aside in the coming of Christ. The people who say that, "Well, the Ten Commandments are no longer abiding." Well, read the New Testament. Read what Jesus says. Read the teaching of the apostles. It looks like those old Ten Commandments. Sure enough, there they are. They're timelessly reflective of God's moral order. Every Christian, with respect to the moral law, should be able to say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." Beautiful, timeless, true freedom, a God-given perspective of what love looks like. People say, "I don't believe in law, I believe in love." Well, the law expresses what it means to love God, and what does it mean to love your neighbor. And so the writer of Hebrews has another meaning here. He means the Mosaic law as an administration of the covenant of grace, as a system of salvation. And with that in mind, he says, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Christ has come as a new kind of priest, and he ushers in a new administration of God's salvation. In that sense, a new law. Now, here's the question then. Well, why is that? Why is this new law of the new priest, this new administration of salvation brought by the coming of Christ, why is it better than the old one? What is it about this new law that is so much better? Well, the difference, the writer says, has to do with the priest himself and the authority by which he holds his priestly office, and therefore with the nature of his ministry. We might say it deals with the resources of his ministry, and therefore with the actual nature of it. In verses 16 and 17, he describes Jesus as one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, in the Old Covenant, the priesthood was an office of great honor and privilege. The priests alone were able to labor inside God's marvelous temple. They didn't work in the fields. They didn't have jobs in the marketplace. They didn't serve in the army. They served in the midst of the mysteries of God. They served as mediators of the Lord in the midst of his people. It was a high, holy, and blessed calling. And so we ask the question, well, what is it about these priests that made him able and qualified him for this work? Why was it, what's about the Levites? The Levites, well, what is it about the Levites? Instead of a Benjamite or a son of Reuben or a Naphtali. What was it that secured for this tribe these wonderful privileges? And the answer of the writer of Hebrews is the regulation of the law and that alone. A priest didn't have to have a sterling character or superlative achievements. It wasn't his education, his training, his spiritual devotion. He got the job because the law said so. It was the law that made him a priest, and as a priest, it was the law that he relied on for his ministry. Now, the nature of the Levite's authority determined the kind of ministry he offered. He held his priesthood on the basis of the external code, and the external code is what his ministry offered. The law operated via the priesthood. That's the writer's logic here. If you went to the Old Testament priest and you said, priest, tell me, how can I draw near to God? Well, he would point you to the law with its commandments and the rituals of the various sacrifices. He would say, he would point to the external code and say, this is how you may, so far as you can, draw near to God. They really couldn't draw near to God. There was the veil separating them. That made that point clear enough. But so far as it goes, welcome to the law. Well, how much better is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ? He rests his priesthood on the basis of his own indestructible life, which is the power he has. And therefore, his ministry as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek is based upon his own life, his own indestructible, divine, and holy power. So you come not to a Levitical priest. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he offers truly to draw you near to God. And you say, Jesus, you have a different priesthood. Well, how are you going to help me to draw near to God? I asked the priest. He directed me to the rituals, to the external code. What are you going to point me to? And Jesus will answer with his own shed blood that once for all fulfilled the law. And then he will speak of the spiritual renewal, the new birth that will actually communicate to you eternal life from heaven. That's the contrast Jesus made in his own ministry. I think we often miss the details. In John 7, when he made his great speech, we forget that it was at the temple. It was in the presence of the Levitical priests where they were doing their work of the outward code. And Jesus cried out, if anyone is thirsty, you see, the old way did not satisfy. He says, if you're thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. John 7, 37 and 38. And John goes on to explain that Jesus was referring to the Holy Spirit that he would send from heaven. You see, this is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant in Christ. The old covenant administered salvation through the outward commandment. The new administration offers salvation through the transforming power of the life of Jesus Christ. I have come, Jesus said, that they may have life. He says, I have not come that they may have the outward code. He does not hand us stone tablets. He says, I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. John 10, verse 10. Now, the Messiah, the Christ, represented prior to the law by this figure of Melchizedek, who we looked at in our last study, and who's identified under the law by David in Psalm 10, that the Messiah who fulfilled that would come and establish a new and eternal priesthood. Is eternal. The other priesthood was transitory. His is permanent. It's eternal. Not only in terms of its unlimited duration, but in the character of its life. Now, his priesthood rests upon and advances not merely the power of the outward commandment and ritual, but the inward power of eternal life, unquenchable life from heaven, the life of God that lasts forever. Andrew Murray writes this, when God speaks to his son saying, thou art priest forever, that not only means that his priesthood will never cease, but it points to what is the root and the cause of all this. It is rooted in the life and the strength of God himself. And Jesus manifested the power of an unconquerable and indestructible life when he died for our sins and rose again from the grave. It's because of him that Paul could write, death is swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15:54. Philip Hughes writes, he who died once for us now lives never again to die. The crown has followed the cross, and it is this power of an indestructible life which guarantees that he is indeed our priest forever. Not only is he not dead, he is no longer able to die. He has conquered death. His life is indestructible. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled the intent of the old covenant priesthood. He accomplished the full atonement that it anticipated. Now, there's an organic connection between the old and the new. They're different in that sense, really. It's not merely outward and inward. That is true. But there's also anticipatory and actually accomplished. And when that to which the old covenant happened, once it was accomplished, it was set aside. And then Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And there he established a new and eternal priesthood that is able to do what the old covenant priesthood could not do. His heavenly ministry and the power of eternal life sends forth to us the life of the Holy Spirit to change us and draw us near to God. Now, the writer of Hebrews is greatly concerned to rightly relate the old covenant and the new, mainly, as I said, because of this danger that these readers might fall back into the old ways. They might renounce Jesus and forfeit salvation. And from the beginning of the book of Hebrews, he's been pointing out the supremacy of Christ, first to the angels, because the old covenant came through angels. And then in chapter 3, he showed Christ's supremacy over Moses. In chapter 4, Christ's supremacy over Joshua. And now in chapter 7, he's arrived at his main argument. He's really going to fully develop this for the rest of the book of Hebrews and then apply it. The supremacy of Christ's priesthood over the earlier priesthood of Aaron and the Levites. And the centerpiece of his argument is this citation from Psalm 110, verse 4. He quotes it several times. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He quotes it again in verse 17 of our passage. Now remember, Melchizedek was the priest and king who met Abraham and blessed him, and he received Abraham's tithe. That was the point of chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, that since the Old Testament priest came from Abraham, then Abraham's homage to Melchizedek shows Melchizedek's supremacy. And Melchizedek represented Jesus Christ. He ministered to Moses with bread and wine that pointed forth to his saving work. And he represented an eternal priesthood that was not based on his lineage. There's no lineage in the Bible for Melchizedek. So he's a different kind of priest. It's the righteousness, peace, it's life. And from Melchizedek, representing Christ some 4,000 years ago, even the Old Testament priests from him received their blessing in Abraham, the point of which is the supremacy of Christ's new covenant over the old. Now, our passage is going to advance that argument a step further as the writer of Hebrews continues to explain the difference between the two covenants. Look at verses 18 and 19. On the one hand, he says, a former covenant is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now, these verses say something negative about the old administration and something positive about the new one. Now, this is not to say that the old covenant was wrong. in the flow of God's redemptive history. It was necessary. It was good. But his negative point he's making here is simply that as an administration of salvation, the law could not bring about what it sought. The goal of every priest is to draw people to God. Let me say, the writer of Hebrews has a worship model of salvation. His goal of salvation is to draw us as worshipers into the presence of God, that we would be received before him, that we would bask in his light, that he would bless us, and that we would worship him. This is this whole model. The book of Hebrews, I think, makes a distinct contribution. You don't quite have it in this same way anywhere else in the New Testament, but it's so true. A doxological matter of salvation. We are saved to draw near to God, to know him, to commune with him, to receive life from him, and then to live for his glory. That's his whole approach to salvation. And the problem was the old covenant could not accomplish that. That was its weakness. That's why it demanded another covenant to come. Now let me say the same is true today. Any outward code, any system of rules may point us in the right direction. Certainly the moral law of God can do that, but it offers us no power. No change of heart. There's nothing to actually motivate us. That's the way to go, but there's no actually impetus to move us along the new azimuth. You see, what we need is power, a new disposition, a new attitude, and that the outward law cannot give. It comes only by the inward work of the Holy Spirit as he is poured out by the heavenly high priest. This is what the new covenant alone offers. Donald Gray Barnhouse explains this by using the example of a lion in the zoo. He says, take the 11th chapter of Isaiah, which says that the lion shall lie down with the lamb. Now take your Bible, go to the zoo, and read that chapter to the lion. Tell the lion that God's word tells it that it is to lie down with the lamb. And if the lion can speak, he will roar and say that he would like that very much because he's tired of horse meat. He would like to eat the lamb. He wants it not as a companion, but as food. You see, in order to turn the lion from his natural appetite for flesh, you have to first change his nature. And only then will the 11th chapter of Isaiah come to its fulfillment. Likewise, in order to make mankind, who is corrupt in all his thoughts and ways and deeds, in order for him to live up to the requirements of the law, first must be the inward miracle of regeneration, which plants within him a new nature given from the life of Christ. Well, the prophet Jeremiah wrote about this new transformation that would come. Interestingly, he did so amidst the ruins of the old covenant at the time when Jerusalem was actually being destroyed. And we're going to see this. We're going to study this in detail in chapter 8. But we can say now that Jeremiah said the problem with the old covenant was not the law itself. There's nothing wrong with the law. Paul says in Romans 7, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem is with the people that they cannot keep it. And therefore Israel broke the covenant. Why? Not because there was something wrong with them, but because there's something wrong with them. They were wicked, they were corrupt, they had sinful natures. And so God promised a new covenant. The time is coming. This is Jeremiah 31:31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the old covenant which I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now, how then will the new covenant be different from the old? We might say, well, the new covenant is a covenant of grace. No, the old covenant was a covenant of grace. God did not show up in Egypt with two tablets and say, when you fulfill the law, we can talk about the Exodus. No, he saved them by grace. He said, I was like a husband to you. I put my love upon you. I led you in the Exodus. The problem was not that it lacked grace, but it was an external administration of grace rather than an inward transformation by grace. And Jeremiah says what the new covenant will do. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. Jeremiah 31:33. And you see, according to the writer of Hebrews, because of the inward work of the Holy Spirit, Christ's ministry offers a better hope through which we draw near to God. Well, what's the difference between the old covenant and the new? The old covenant worked externally by the law. It was unable to empower the people to uphold their end of the covenant relationship. And under the administration of the new covenant comes the miracle of regeneration. We're born again with new hearts. We are made a new people eager to do God's will. And that was never offered under the old covenant. That explains its weakness and failure. It was useless for actually working salvation. Now, this is the very comparison that the Apostle Paul made in 2 Corinthians 3 when he contrasted. There he used the language of the contrast between the law and the Spirit. And he spoke of the transforming power of the spiritual ministry of Jesus Christ. And Paul pointed out that under the old covenant, the only person who could actually go into the tabernacle was Moses himself at the time when the old covenant was given. Everybody else had to watch while he went in. And when he came out, Moses' face was radiant with the glory of God. There was literally an outward glow on the face of this prototypical Old Testament priest. And the people could see only fleeting glimpses of God's glory, primarily because Moses covered his face with a veil. He covered it to hide the fact that the radiance was fading. It was outward and it was fading away. And Paul says, you see, what you experience as Christians through the new covenant is fundamentally different. Now it's not merely Moses. He's not the only one who goes before God. But all of God's people may enter into a personal relationship with God. You know, there's people today who say that's not really good language. It's kind of embarrassing evangelicalism to talk about a personal relationship with God. That's biblical language for the new covenant. A personal relationship, not a relationship that I watch somebody else and he or she has a relationship with God. But I know God. My heart is open to him. He is working in my life. I have my own personal relationship with him. And Paul says not only that, but our glory is not external and fading, but it is the inward glory of those who are being transformed into God's own glorious likeness. Paul concludes that chapter saying, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Well, this is the better hope of the new covenant. Paul describes it as freedom. The writer of Hebrews describes it as drawing near to God. Well, let me say, this is our freedom as Christians. People like to revel today about Christian liberty, and many people say, oh, that means that I can live on the borders of sin. I can live in a loose manner, and we'll call that Christian liberty. Biblically, Christian liberty is the freedom to draw near to God in the beauty of holiness as your character is being inwardly transformed to be more and more like His. Biblically, that's the definition of Christian liberty. It's the freedom to know God, to fellowship with Him. That was always the goal of the priesthood. But it's accomplished only by the heavenly ministry of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:17-18, that the Lord is the Spirit, he's not saying that Jesus and the Spirit have merged into one being. He's saying that in this age, as Christ is in heaven, his ministry is taking place by the power of the Holy Spirit whom he sends. A much better way, a much better hope than any Old Testament saint ever knew. Well, I think we tend to underappreciate this present high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus and its significance to our lives and how impoverishing it is to our spiritual vibrancy if we do what I think we often do, which we think of Christ's priestly ministry primarily, if not exclusively, in the past. What does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the priesthood? It means he died on the cross for my sins. Now, praise God that is true. So much of our salvation is wrapped up in what Jesus did in the past. He put away the guilt of my sin once for all. But you see, biblically, that is only a part of his present ministry. As priest, he is living at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us. He is praying for us. And he is sending the Holy Spirit so that we would not stand aloof and say, isn't it great that I'm forgiven? But that we would draw near to God and live in fellowship with him. That is the present ministry available to us through our everlasting union with Christ through faith. Let me put that a little differently. When we think of Jesus as high priest, I think many of us see him only as fulfilling the ministry of Aaron and the Levites. He offered his perfect righteousness, his precious blood to atone for our sins once for all. Praise the Lord for that work. We rightly look to the past work of Christ, fulfilling the old priesthood, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God. And yet, that is not the final priesthood. The priesthood of Aaron that Christ fulfills was given to pass on to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Christ now is a living high priest. He offers us life. He gives us power that we would press on in faith. He sends the very life of God to renew us inwardly. And Paul could therefore say, though our outward nature is wasting away, I'm experiencing that as we grow older, it starts to fall apart a little bit. Some of the younger folks, you'll get your chance. But you see, inwardly I'm being renewed. I'm not dying. I'm coming into life. And though the outward man dies, the inward man, the inward woman begins to grow and to flourish. And as a Christian, you're a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and you haven't checked the block, you're growing. More and more of the work of the Lord's taking place in your heart. He's been plowing certain corners of your heart, and he's been watering and planting that seed. It's only starting to grow now, to be more and more like him. How exciting it is to be a Christian. Lifelong growth in life and abundance, godliness, blessing, righteousness, peace, and joy. As we trust in Christ, as we walk with him, as we draw near to God, his Spirit begins to change us. Our affections change. We begin loving less and less the things of the world, more and more the things of heaven. Less and less of unrighteousness, more of the righteousness, the holiness that pleases our God. Let me say, an emphasis on the present ministry of the Holy Spirit has always been a hallmark of the Protestant faith, of the Reformation, of the Reformed churches. This is, for instance, one of the reasons why we reject the Roman Catholic Mass, which tragically shows Christ as crucified still, an ongoing sacrifice, always the priest of Aaron, never the priest of Melchizedek. You may have noticed that Roman Catholic crosses still have Christ hanging on the cross, often in gruesome depiction. But Protestants, if we use crosses, they don't have Christ on it. Why? Because he is not there. He has accomplished that work, and he is now doing a different work. The priesthood of Aaron has been fulfilled. He is off the cross. He is resurrected. He has ascended into heaven. His priesthood is now that of giving life and blessing and power and joy through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have such a better hope. We have a living priest who renews us, restores us, and empowers us in newness of life. Now, this means then that since our high priest is in heaven with power to transform us, the Christian life is not primarily a matter of outward performance. How greatly that's just part of the Old Testament way. it's adherence to the external code. And how many Christians live with their whole Christianity is playing by certain rules, living up to certain expectations, keeping up certain appearances. And the writer of Hebrews says to us, don't you realize that Jesus did all that? He is doing this now so that you might draw near to God. This is the Christian life. The Christian experience is not about outward performance. Now certainly, godliness is going to change our outward performance. But what a difference it is when we conceive of our spirituality in terms of outward mechanics, appearances, and whatnot. On the one hand, that is dead, that is of the old. The New Testament, the New Covenant says, no, your life is that of fellowship with God, drawing near to him, actually experiencing the life of the Holy Spirit. How? Through the Word, through prayer, through the sacraments, as we gather together, the inward work of God within our spirits, not merely outward performance. And Jesus opened the way for us so that we no longer relate through the external code, but through a living relationship of faith in him. Now, to be sure, let me make sure I understand, that does not mean the law doesn't matter to us. The law is the will of God. under the new covenant, because we're born again, because we have new natures, we are able to fulfill the law. One of the great errors today is people, because they're against self-righteousness, they're against legalism, and they say, oh, don't think that you can fulfill the law. You can't do the law. Yes, the Bible says you can do the law. Paul says in Romans 8:4 that we have the new way of the Holy Spirit, that we might fulfill the righteous requirements of God's law. Now, we're not perfect. In this life, we're never going to be shed of sin. We are always going to be wrestling with sin. We're always needing forgiveness. Paul said of himself in Philippians, I'm not yet perfect, but I press on. John says in 1 John 1:5, if we say we're without sin, we are deceiving ourselves. How true that is. This is the beauty of marriage and friendship and church membership. If you're deceived, just ask someone who knows you, and they can prove to you that, no, you are still a sinner. But it's not because you must be. It's not only the case that we should not live in sin, but now, because of the freedom of the Holy Spirit in Christ, as those who draw near to Him, we need not. We have been set free. And so I can look at my life, and I can, maybe I, we should be doing this, pulling out the Ten Commandments, and go, where am I, how am I doing on this? You know, and read the Sermon on the Mount, which shows the full exposition of this. Read Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And we should look at that and say, well, is this going on in my life? I once had a woman call me two churches ago. I won't give her your name. But she called me, and I said, how are you doing? She said, I'm ornery. And it was actually an accurate description of her. And I said, ma'am, I use her name. I said, ma'am, that's not one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. She goes, well, let's see if I have any. We went through the entire fruit of the Holy Spirit. Couldn't find one. What about you? Do you go through the fruits of the Holy Spirit and say, you know, I am able to be gentle. I am able to be faithful. I'm able to be patient. Now, it's going to come through prayer. We're going to go before the Lord and say, do a mighty work in my life. Make me more like you. Make me more of a blessing to others. But how exciting the Christian life is. See, this is, it certainly relates to the outward law. But it's not about what I do. It's about who I am. And what God is doing in my life. And the inward reality of the ministry of the high priest Christ as he lives above and sends the Holy Spirit. It relates to outward performance, but in its essence, it is my personal relationship with him. His life at work within me. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his desire. Whereas the law made nothing perfect, Christ gives a better hope through which we draw near to God. Verse 19. Well, that is Christ's goal. That is Christ's desire. That is the end of his labor. Not only that we should be justified and forgiven of our sins. Let me say this right now. Praise the Lord for justification by grace through faith alone. But it is a means and not an end. We are through justification to progress to sanctification. And we have been chosen in Christ that we might be holy and blameless before him. We have a fascination with justification. And for many good reasons, praise God, that I look and I see that by Christ's work for me, his righteousness imputed to me, his death washing away my sin, I, though a sinner, am justified by God. No Christian should ever get tired of extolling that. We sang our final hymn this morning, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. So it is, but we don't camp out there and just talk about justification and live justification. We are to draw near to God. John Calvin said, justification is the hinge on which the door of salvation turns. Amen. It will not turn without justification through faith alone, by grace alone, but let us turn the door. As justified children of God, let us go into his presence. Let us draw near to him, for he has life to give us. Why should we go on as we have done? Why should there not be a better hope, newness of life, drawing near to God? Well, that leads to a very practical question. Do you live this way? Do you live, is your Christianity one of a personal relationship with God, a living fellowship with him? Through God's Spirit, do you know him? Do you relate to God? Do you talk with God in prayer? Do you read his word and, like those Emmaus Road disciples, find that were our hearts not burning within us as he opened up the scriptures to us? Are you living increasingly, imperfectly, but nonetheless, in new obedience by his power, is there evidence of his fruit growing and advancing in you? You see, this is nothing less than the Christian life. What a great need there is for our generation to see the true Christian life, the Spirit of God drawing us near to God, that we would love him, obey him, and display his glory. I think many Christians seem more comfortable with an Old Testament spirituality than a New Testament one. We would rather stand aloof. We would rather go through the motions. And maybe we'll observe God's work in someone else's life, a spiritual celebrity, maybe a favorite preacher, or today a singer or a rap star. We glorify in the spiritual celebrities, but we ourselves stand apart. We do not draw near to God. We do not find our whole portion in him. Why should we live that way? The goal of Christ's better hope is that we, through him who died and rose again and lives for us, we would draw near to God through him. Well, Charles Wesley wrote a hymn, designed to direct the eyes of our faith, not merely to the Savior who came, but to the one who lives now, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose redeeming ministry is always what we need. And the hymn gives us some of the best news we could ever hear. It says this: I know that my Redeemer lives and ever prays for me. A token of his love he gives, a pledge of liberty. I find him lifting up my head. He brings salvation near. His presence makes me free indeed, and he will soon appear. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, challenge us through your word, but also inform us, indeed work in us with power, that we would not live an external Christian life, but we would draw near to you through the priestly ministry of Christ, who died but who lives for us. And would you work mightily in us to give us a desire for you, to cause us to want to spend time with you, to make the power of your word felt in our hearts and lives. Father, draw near to us that we might draw near to you. Draw us near to you through Christ, our great high priest, and through the Holy Spirit whom he sends. We pray this in his name. Amen.